It's wonderful to be together. It's wonderful to focus on the coming of Christ. And today we are in Isaiah 59. And if you've been paying attention, we've spent a lot of time in Isaiah, both last week in our time of scripture reading and the sermon, but also some of our Advent readings and some of our other scriptures found throughout the service. And Isaiah is really a wonderful book. It can be very intimidating, but it's got a wonderful message. On one hand, there is the difficult message of judgment on those who have not followed after God, particularly the nation of Israel and Judah, as they had not been following after God, but also the other nations that had oppressed God's people. But then woven in throughout the whole of Isaiah is this recurring message that God is going to save his people. And this is one of those texts where, as we read, how it starts out, it seems like this might be a text with bad news. But as you keep going, it's this really wonderful, glorious news. And let's pray together, ask God to bless the reading of his word. Then I'll read, and then I'll have the kids come forward, and I'll have a few questions for you. Lord Jesus, this is your word spoken by Isaiah the prophet. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that it would make sense and that we would understand it and that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would be drawn to you and understand what it means that you showed up to fight for your people. Use my words. Fill all of us with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah 59, you can follow along in your Bible or in the bulletin. This is God's word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their egg dies, and from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity and deeds of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight, among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressions and denying the Lord, and backing from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. And children, you may come on up. And come over on this side of the microphones and all that. No, there are a lot of extra things right here, bud. Right here. So it is good to see you, boys and girls, and you all look so nice today. And we read a long text. That was a lot of words. But I want to tell you a little bit about what we read. The text was about how God was looking down. And do you think that the people were doing good things when God was watching them?
No.
No. No. Isaiah says that the people were doing bad things. They were telling lies. They were hurting people. And it wasn't going well. And then God came. Now, God could have come, and he could have punished them all. Yes.
God saved the king.
Yeah. And God could have showed up and said, you all have been bad, I'm going to punish you. But do you want to know what? God showed up and he helped his people. And you might have heard what it said about God putting on armor, a breastplate of righteousness and other things. It says God is going to fight for his people. He's going to come down because there's nobody to save people from their sins. He's going to come and do it himself. And do you know when that happened? I'll give you a hint. It's part of why you're dressed up nicely. Yes. Because of Christmas. Now, that was just the first step. But God came down, and he came down, and he didn't come down to fight against us. He was born as a little baby, and he grew up, and he became a man. And then He died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And now he's in heaven, ruling as our king. And so if we believe in him, we can know that he'll forgive our sins and give us life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these children. Thank you that you love them. Show them who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Well, it's wonderful to be together, and thank you for all who have been active. And I know there are a lot of moving parts, and a lot of people have been working hard to make sure things have been done. And so thank you. It's a delight. And just one little thing that you wouldn't know unless I told you this, but this is the first bulletin that Annie Beal has done for us. So be sure, if you know her, relay our thanks. It's a gift as a pastor not to have to do everything. And Randy does a good job of leading our music. The elders and deacons do so many things, and I appreciate all of it. Well, we come now to our time in the Word. And it's quite a text. And if you're wondering, why are we in Isaiah? Partly it's what I've been meditating on and thinking about. Partly, you might remember last year we started our series on Luke, and so we spent time in the Christmas texts. And one of the challenges as a pastor is to try to not say the same thing exactly every Sunday. And one of the ways to do that is two different texts. The other is simply to spend more time in the Word and know that every text, no matter how many times we come to it, will be used by God. But this week, again, in Isaiah, and Isaiah 59. Well, when we look at difficulties in believing in God, one of them is making sense of evil. And there is a fairly well-known argument against God. You may have run against it in philosophy classes a long time ago. You may have read it. You may have heard it. Probably, even if you don't know the exact form of it, you may have wrestled with it. This problem of evil goes back at least as far as Epicurus. If you think, Epicureanism and Stoicism are two big philosophies from the Greek world. Epicurus formulated something, where he stated the problem of evil. Guys like Richard Dawkins, one of the new atheists, continue to point to this and say this is an obstacle to believing in God. And the problem of evil goes like this. If God is omnipotent, that is all-powerful, omniscient, that is all-knowing, and supremely good, then there would be no evil. Again, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he's completely good, there would be no evil because God would have the power to stop evil, he would know about it, and he would have the desire to make sure that there was no evil. And so this problem reason, you end up with two possibilities. Either there's no God at all, and that's your answer, or there is a God, but he is a God that is lacking something, either the power or the knowledge or the goodness to stop evil. And so you either have a weak or a less than perfect God. And this is, if I'm honest, a difficult thing and something that people continue to wrestle with. Now again, even if you didn't have this in philosophy class, you may have wrestled with the problem or the questions that come along with this. God, there is more evil out there than I can make sense of. God, why are you allowing this? Why were there two shootings over the weekend? Why are there wars going on that are senseless? Why do we have disease among a church? Why is there so much suffering? And I've studied the Bible formally or informally for decades. There are still days when I, though I believe firmly in who God is and what's, you know, I still have the question, God, why are you allowing this? Well, I do believe that there are answers. One is that evil is connected to a choice. And though at our church we believe firmly God is in control and God knows all things, and there's nothing that's not outside his control, we also believe that human beings have choice and those choices matter. How does that work? That's for a different sermon. Another of the answers says that, well, one of the problems with the argument that there is no God or that God is one of, you know, either lacks good or lacks power or knowledge, is that the problem of evil, as it's stated, assumes that we know how things should look. In other words, I stand in a place with my knowledge where I can make a judgment about God, who is an outside space and who is wiser than me. And many have stated that, you know, one of the things that we need to admit is just because I don't see the reason for something doesn't mean that there is no reason. And I've used the analogy before. You know, it's a simple one, but everybody understands it. You get a very young child asking if they can eat all the Skittles in a mixing bowl right now, and you tell them no, and they can conceive of no reason why you would say no, and we clearly do. Well, how much more an infinite God? Doesn't make it easy, but there is an answer. And then we come to another answer, and this is really the aspect that we'll be looking at today. God solves the problem of evil by entering into our world and defeating it. So when we look at all the evil that's out there, God has not decided, I'm just going to let it run rampant and randomly, and there it is, oh well. Rather, God said, I am going to enter in. I'm going to write myself into the story, and evil is going to end. Well, we come to our first part of our text, separation. As we look at this text, again, it doesn't start out sounding like really great news. We find out first there is a statement of God's power and of his knowledge. So we start out saying this is not God's problem. God's hand is not short. When you talk about God's hand being long, that means he can reach whatever he needs to. And so it's saying God's arm is not short, nor is his ear dull that he can't hear. He knows what's going on. The problem is not God. What's the problem? Well, we get to verse 2. Your iniquity is an old word for sin. Your sin has made a separation between you and God. Now, we've spent time in Genesis 3, that famous passage when Adam and Eve are in the garden, and Eve is tempted by Satan. Eve eats the fruit. Adam is apparently standing there watching. He eats as well. And the result is brokenness, pain, damaged relationships, futility, death, and separation from God as they have to leave the Garden of Eden. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 4 when Cain envies his brother, is angry at God, kills Abel, and his punishment is an even greater separation from God. Well, you have this kind of separation here. As Marcy read for us earlier, a people walking in darkness. Here you have the people of God, or at least so they should be, are doing all sorts of things that are completely against that identity. And Isaiah describes it. What do you have? We have all this poetry. Your hands are defiled with blood. And this business about they hatch adder's eggs, an adder, a poisonous snake, and spider webs. If we look at what they're being accused of, we have lies. We have corruption in the courts. Courts should be giving justice to the oppressed. Instead, they're oppressing. And so the courts are part of the problem. There's violence. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. There's murder. And we read, the way of peace they don't know. There is no justice in their paths. And effectively, you have a mess. Now, when we look at what's going on in Israel and Judah, we don't know exactly when this was written. Isaiah doesn't necessarily follow a chronological order, but at best, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north are 20 years or less from being carried away by the Assyrians, and then they will just stop being a people. And then the remnant, the nation of Judah that became the Jews, well, they're not doing well either. They've had a couple of good kings, like King Hezekiah, but they've had a lot of bad kings, and they are gradually spiraling down, more and more worshiping pagan gods and acting like the other nations around them. Instead of listening to the prophets, they're doing their own thing, and really some terrible practices, including as I was horrible as it sounds, and as unbelievable as it sounds, there was actually human sacrifice going on, of sacrificing children to Molech and other gods. And so things are bad. When we talk about a people walking in darkness, this is a dark time. Now we also recognize that this is not, oh, well, those people are terrible. Good thing we're not living in those times and we've got it together so well ourselves. We recognize that our own culture and many of the cultures around now also are in rebellion against God, that there is corruption everywhere we go, and that if I look in the mirror and examine my heart carefully, I'm not someone who is completely and totally good. And the Heidelberg Catechism, we read part of it earlier, question and answer 8 asks the question, but are we so corrupt that we're unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we are born by the Spirit of God. And that's something the Bible teaches. Romans 3 says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that can be an uncomfortable truth, but one of the things now, we find is that when we do look at humanity and we look at our own hearts, On one hand, it's easy to say, well, you know, we're pretty good people. But then we look closer. We have a culture where we've had almost 2 mass shootings a day. That's just one aspect, where politics is a mess. I'm not going to say whose fault it is. I'm just going to say it's a mess. And when I look at my own life, well, there are days that I do all right, and there are days that I'll say, what in the world was going on when I said that or did that? Or why didn't I do that when I had the chance? I've got selfishness. I can be impatient. And the Bible says, so is true of all of us. And so the text speaks to a people who are in darkness. The result is debilitation, our second point. Debilitate means that ability is lessened, that there is decline, that you have people who are less able to succeed and less able to do good things than before. Thomas Nagel, a professor, a philosopher, and an atheist, wrote something, and I found this initially from Tim Keller in his book, Reason for God, a wonderful book. But Thomas Nagel, an atheist, philosopher, professor, said, quote, "I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Now, why would he say that? Now, it's one thing for an atheist to just say, well, I'm not convinced. But he actually says, I don't want there to be a God. Why? Because if there is a God, then that God would be deserving of my praise, and his words would be binding on me, and he would have the right to judge me. That's a hard truth. Well, here you have a similar thing. The people want something other than God's rule. Why? They want to be free. They want to do what they want to do. And one of the oldest temptations, again, going back to Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, Satan is tempting Eve. What does he say? Now, did God say you can't eat any of the fruit? Eve says, no. He said, we can't eat this one. And Satan's temptation is, well, God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants you to remain ignorant, unenlightened. He wants you to be in bondage. But if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. You can do your own thing. There's a temptation that if I disobey God, then I will experience my best life, my best self, my most full and free existence. Well, what happens instead? Isaiah describes it. First, justice and righteousness are gone. The result is not that now the people of Judah, now that they've thrown off God's mean rules meant to keep them down, now they're just flourishing. The result is not a better civilization, but a worse one. You can think of other times where we've seen similar things in history, that the French Revolution, this movement of freedom, had a very dark side of much murder and a common cycle of the oppressed becoming oppressors and things continuing. So justice and righteousness are gone, and as they stray from God, they become more barbaric. Now, earlier we read Isaiah 9. If you back up to chapter 8, it describes what the people are like when they're walking in darkness. They will pass through the land. This is Isaiah 8, verse 21. Greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged. They will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They will turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You get similar language here. They're blind. They're groping around, trying to find the wall so they know where they are. They're growling like bears, stumbling at noon as if it was, the sun was going down. Those with full vigor are like dead people. Again, the result is not that they have freedom, and so they're flourishing. The result is they've thrown off God, and they find that they've thrown off more than they realize. The irony of seeking freedom apart from God is the result is not freedom, but bondage to sin and death. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. He says something that can seem very difficult, that all that are in hell choose it, that without self-choice there would be no hell, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is opened. Now what Lewis is saying is, you either follow after God or he leaves you to yourself. Now others have pointed out that it's not that people really want hell, they want heaven, but they want heaven often without the presence of God. Or they want the freedom without of the presence of God. And so what happens is lostness. This is a difficult thing to think about. It's a difficult thing to wrestle with. But one of the good things is this is not the end, and God does open the door. But again, apart from God, the world is in terrible shape, and we are in terrible shape. But praise be to God, this is not the final word. There's this interesting verse 12. If you look at it, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us, our transgressions are with us, we know our iniquities. Sin is just piling up in front of us. That can sound difficult, but the Bible says that was actually the purpose of God giving the law in the first place. Romans 7 says that the law was intended. Or Romans 5, says transgressions are, the law came to increase transgression. Romans 7, the law sort of brings it out. It shows us our sin. It piles it up. Why? So that Jesus can come and take care of it. If we think we're doing okay, then we might make the mistake of thinking, I'm fine. But when we start reading the Bible and we start looking at what am I like, I fall short. I need God. That brings us to our third point, salvation. And this is where it gets really, really good. So Isaiah has been saying this, and there's an element where he's been acting as a prophet, going before the people, but also confessing before God. And we get to verse 15, and things take a turn, a very unexpected one. Because sometimes in the Bible, when God shows up and he sees what's going on, judgment happens. If you think of Genesis chapter 6, God looks down, he sees that humanity has been doing their own thing, except for a guy named Noah, and he says, this is bad enough, I need to start over. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham is living among the people, and God says, these two cities are so bad that effectively, I'm not going to wait for judgment day, I'm going to take care of it now. So sometimes God shows up and it's like that, but not this time. God shows up, and what do we read? It displeased him that there was no justice, and you think, okay, this is going to be bad. But then verse 16, you start to see grace. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. In other words, he looked around and said, there's nobody who can help these people. Well, what does he do about it? He dresses for battle. He puts on, verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance, wraps himself in zeal. He shows up. If you've ever read the Iliad, there's a time when Poseidon shows up. I may have used this illustration before, but you know, the Greeks and the Trojans are fighting. Poseidon shows up, fights for the Trojans. I think I've got that right. Now eventually it makes Zeus mad and he puts an end to it. But when Poseidon is fighting, the Trojans are doing great. They've got a god on their side. Now that's a much less powerful god than our god. But God is putting on armor and he's coming to fight for his people. This is what we find in Romans when Paul says in Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? You might put your life on the line for somebody who you think is a good person. If you're walking along and you see a good friend who is a good person about to be hit by a bus, you might reach out and grab them, even if you might get hurt or killed in the process. But if someone, you know, grabs your wallet or your purse and you know, they kick somebody over as they run across the street, are you going to be very ready to put your life on the line to save them? But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us once we got our act together. That's one of the amazing teachings of the Bible of Christianity is it's not that we polish ourselves and we get our act together and then we come and then we say, okay, God, I've gotten myself ready. And God says, all right, that's good enough. You can come in. He throws the door open wide. And come as you are. Now God will not leave you as you are. But Jesus came to save sinners. We see that in the book of Luke. Oh, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, he's constantly eating with the wrong people. He eats with sinners and tax collectors instead of the self-righteous Pharisees and the leaders because he came to save sinners. And so in Isaiah 59, we see God shows up in power. He shows up dressed for battle. And what we find is that he does give judgment. But if you read closely, this is not God judging his own people. This is God making things right by judging the enemies of God's people. And what we find, verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion. There's a prophecy of Jesus coming. And this text is, it's not just about Christmas, but Christmas is a part of that. When does this happen? When Jesus is born, when he lives, when he dies, when he's raised. The Old Testament has a way of kind of compressing the entire work of Jesus into one thing. Because we believe God the Son took on humanity so that he could fight for us. Now, as a side note, you might remember in Ephesians, that passage, put on the full armor of God. You might notice it sounds the same. Paul is saying, you put on God's armor. That was a sermon a long time ago. But here, it's God has on that armor. And he's going to fight for us. And the good news is God always wins. Now, what we also find is that though God's judgment comes to his enemies, God comes to save sinners who are humble and who repent. We get that in verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Transgression is a type of sin, of breaking a law. He's coming to save lawbreakers, to those who didn't live by the Ten Commandments and the other laws perfectly. Well, what do we need to do? In Acts 16, Paul the apostle was in jail, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer was about to kill himself because he thought, I've lost all my soldiers. Well, they were all there, and this man is just devastated. And verse 30 of Acts 16, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And you might say, isn't there more? Not to be saved. Once you become saved, yes, we have to take every thought captive. We have to seek to follow God. But to be saved, repent. That is, tell God you're sorry for your sins. Believe. And if you're having trouble believing, the prayer, I believe, help my unbelief, is a beautiful one. Now, where do we go from here? Verse 21, we read about God pouring out his Spirit on his people. Verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant, my agreement with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time and forever. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is God is going to give us his Spirit so that God is with us all the time, so that we are strengthened, so that we are remade, so that we are forgiven and walk with God. Now, I know that right now is a distracting time. There's an endless stream of emails telling you that if you don't, run out of here as quick as you can and order what they're selling, this is your last chance to save 12% until tomorrow when they'll give you the same email. There's a pressure that you need this sold at the mall or wherever. You need this to have a complete life. There is just a blaring cacophony of a loud crashing noise of whipping back and forth from one crisis to the next. Much of it true. The world is a mess, but there's this frantic energy that things are out of control. And as I've mentioned before, the holidays have a way of highlighting and intensifying how other people are having these wonderful holidays and we are not, because something's wrong. There's tension in our family, or we feel loss because someone who was there isn't, or strife, you name it. Here we have a text saying God is for you. He is working for you. And as Paul writes in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? So let us focus on these things. Doesn't mean the other things aren't important, but let this be the truth that interprets everything else, that God is for you, that he took on this armor and he is fighting for us. And one day he'll return. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that when you looked down, you didn't say, these people are not worth it. I've given them too many chances already. But instead, you said, I'm going to come down, and you became one of us, except you didn't sin. And you went to the cross, and you rose from the grave, and you live. Lord, pour out your Spirit. Give us faith. Guide us. Work on our behalf. In Jesus' name.